You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to the passage that was read earlier, John chapter 21. One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, the early part anyway, was an Englishman by the name of John Henry Jowett. He was a very eloquent speaker, wrote a number of books that pastors still read today. Once when he was a pastor, he decided he would start a children's service. And so he invited all the children from the community to come to the church. And he was up there speaking. But there were four boys in the back with penny whistles who kept interrupting the service by playing various tunes there. The usher rounded them up and took them to the legendary pastor's office to face his wrath. They were waiting for some time, trembling, wondering what he would say to them. And when he finally came into the room, he said to them, "Is that the best you can do?" He said, "I think I'm going to have my wife train you in the proper way of playing the whistle." And that's exactly what he did. And in time, several weeks later, they gave a brief concert at the church, playing various tunes as his wife accompanied them on the piano. One of the greatest challenges of any manager or pastor or parent is to be able to correct people in a loving manner. To correct people in such a way that you do not reject them or anger them or make matters worse. I think every manager, every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about. People are very sensitive and it's very difficult to come across in such a way that does not compound the problem. In the passage before us this morning, the Lord is actually correcting Peter. He is correcting him for the purpose of restoring him. This morning, as we continue our study of Peter, we come to a very significant passage. Let me remind you of what has come before it. Several weeks earlier, Peter has denied his Lord. The Lord was being tried on that fateful night, and Peter, very curious of what was going to occur and perhaps wanting to do something heroic to save his master from death, is following along. He comes into the courtyard where there's a fire burning, and there he assembles with those who are actually the foes of his Lord. And while he is there, he is identified by a maid girl who says, "You're certainly one of them." And this continues throughout the night. And on three separate occasions, Peter denies that he knows the Lord. In fact, he becomes more and more emphatic as he continues his denial. And in his final time when he says, "I know not the man," the Lord is being led out and their eyes meet. And the rooster crows as the Lord predicts, and Peter is struck with his denial of Christ. His conscience is smitten, and the Bible says he goes out and he wept bitterly. We know that after the Lord rose from the dead, 3 days later, he appeared to Peter. And as I mentioned to you last week, we have no idea what was exactly said at that meeting because the scriptures do not record one word of it. But it seems very clear that it was at that meeting that the Lord forgave Peter for his denial. That was the first step of restoration. And now the Lord comes to Peter again, this time in Galilee. There are six other disciples with him. Although Peter is forgiven, he still is not back where he needs to be. The Lord still has not dealt with them about the causes of this fall. and he has not reinstated him to service yet. And so he comes to meet Peter once more. The disciples have returned to their home region according to the Lord's instructions. They are waiting for the Lord to return to them again. And so Peter, who is still the natural leader of the 12, suggests that they go fishing. This must have been a pleasant diversion. Here they are going back to their former occupation. It must have been very nostalgic, reminding them of the good old days and how they would fish late into the nights and how they earned their living before they began to follow the Master. Now, there are some preachers who think that Peter was wrong to go back to fishing and that he is abandoning his calling and the Lord's going to correct him for that. But I don't think that's the case at all. Peter still had a family. They still had financial obligations. And so I believe that he is simply making good use of his time. But as the night wore on, it became a frustrating endeavor because they caught absolutely nothing. And so finally the morning comes. And on the shore they see a shadowy figure. They cannot make it out through the morning mist. But he suggests, as sometimes people do, that they cast their nets on the other side of the ship. Sometimes people can see things from different vantage points. And they go and they follow the instructions of the stranger and they encounter a great catch of fish. In fact, John even records the numbers, 153. They probably laid them out and they were going to divide them up, and so they needed to do so equally, so they counted how many they were. And John, writing many, many decades later, still remembers that detail. You know, sometimes something that happens years and years ago, some detail sticks in your mind and you never forget it. And that's the way it was with this great catch of fish. John is the most perceptive of the disciples. And he whispers to Peter, "It is the Lord." He remembers that this is exactly the way the Lord has worked with them before. And Peter, true to his character, dives in the water to meet the Lord. He cannot wait to get to shore like the other disciples. He very impulsively goes to meet his Master. And after they have eaten their breakfast, which the Lord has provided, Jesus begins a conversation with Peter that's recorded in verses 15 through 17, in which we read together this morning. And it must have seemed somewhat repetitive as we were reading basically the same phrases again and again on three times. But it was one of the most significant conversations the Lord ever had with Peter. The Lord was teaching him an important lesson in discipleship, our study of the life of Peter that we've been going through now for a number of months. Is really not so much about Peter as it is about how the Lord is developing and discipling Peter and preparing him for his ministry as an apostle. And this is one of the most important conversations in that development. I think that this was a bittersweet experience. There were some parts of this encounter that were indeed very encouraging and a blessing to Peter and quieted his troubled heart. But then there were other parts of it that were painful. It was both embarrassing and encouraging. It was both humbling and hopeful. And it provides for us a pattern of how the Lord restores fallen disciples to a place of service. This is what I want to speak to you this morning about. The Lord desires to restore fallen disciples. And in this encounter, in this brief conversation, there are two things that are occurring. The Lord is correcting and the Lord is commissioning again. So I want to look at the first of these now. The Lord corrects us to restore us. And What the Lord is doing here is showing Peter indirectly how he has failed him. So this is something that the Lord does with us. He wants us to learn from our failures. He wants us to be able to analyze and examine our lives and see where we got off track. He wants us to desire for this never to occur again. Now, I want to point something out about this conversation that you may have never thought of before. And that is that this very private conversation, as it were, was, it seems, spoken publicly before the other six disciples. The way the narrative reads, this took place right as their breakfast was ending on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And there they are, the sun is rising, and Jesus launches into this questioning of Peter. And as I mentioned, some of what he's doing here, a large part of it is he's correcting Peter. So let me ask you this question. Do you like to be corrected in front of your peers? Of course you do not. I know there's men here undoubtedly who in your profession you have gone through managerial training. And I suspect that one of the things that you were taught somewhere along the way is that if you have to correct and deal with someone about something they've done wrong, it's generally best not to do that in front of all the other coworkers, right? Nobody likes that. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. So it raises the question of why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus question Peter about some very personal matters like his love for him in front of the other disciples? Well, I'm going to suggest two reasons for this. One is for the same reason that's recorded here in the pages of Scripture, is that he wanted them to learn from this interaction as well, just as he wants us to learn from it, reading this now some 2,000 years later. See, remember, the disciples didn't do that well that night either. They fled into the night. They ran for cover. They weren't exactly a profile in courage. And so what the Lord is saying to Peter in large part applies to them as well. But I think the primary reason that the Lord has done this publicly is he wanted them to hear this conversation because he wanted them to know that Peter was not only forgiven, but that he was restored to a place of leadership in the church. You see, it would not do for Peter to say, "Hey guys, I want you to know I had this conversation with Jesus and he said that I'm back. And that he wants me to be a leader, he wants me to be a preacher of the gospel, he wants me to be a shepherd of the flock. The Lord gave me his word, and he has restored me." You see, that wouldn't do. Because how would they know? They had not heard that conversation. That's a very important matter. So the Lord has this conversation publicly because they need to be assured that Peter really is back. And he has been restored to a place of leadership. Now, what else is the Lord doing here? Well, I believe he is pointing out implicitly within the text two reasons why Peter failed. You see, when you go through a traumatic experience, what you want to find out is how this happened and how you can make sure that it never happens again, right? You ever gone through a very painful experience that just absolutely vexed your soul? What do you want to do after that? You want to do something to ensure that that never, ever happens again. And so the Lord is going to probe Peter and draw out what it was that caused him to fall. And the first thing that the Lord is going to point out to Peter is that it was his pride that led to his denial. Notice the first question that he asked him here. He says unto him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these. Now, the first thing we have to interpret is, what does he mean by these? The fact is, the scriptures are not entirely clear here. There are several suggestions that scholars have given over the years. He could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these disciples, your friends? The fact is, Peter was very close to these men. He had been fishing with some of them previous to this occasion. He undoubtedly had known some of them since he was a child. They were from Galilee, and now he has lived with them following the Master for 3 years. And they have just gone through a very traumatic experience with the crucifixion of Christ. And you know what happens when you go through a traumatic experience with others? It really unites your hearts together. So it is true that Peter truly loved these men, but I don't think that's what he means by this. Another suggestion is he might have been saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love fishing? Because Peter has just gone fishing, and perhaps Jesus was pointing at the nets or that great pile of fish, all 153 of them that were laid out there on the shore. Do you love me, Peter, more than these? That's a very interesting suggestion. But most scholars think, and I think rightfully so, that he was saying this, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now, why would he be asking him that, especially with the other disciples' presence? It's because in the moments leading up to his denial, Peter boasted about what? He boasted of his loyalty and love for his master in comparison with the other followers. He said in the upper room in John 13:37, I will lay down my life for thy sake. He said in Luke 22:33, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. And in Matthew and Mark, he is recorded as saying, though all men forsake you, yet will not I. He's saying, Lord, I can't vouch for these other men, but I want you to know you can count on me. I will not deny you. I will not abandon you. They might, but I won't. You see, implicit in these declarations is pride. Peter believed that he was somehow better than the other disciples. He was so full of himself. And this is why he fell. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. The fact is, we need to learn from Peter's fall as well. Very easily and very subtly, we reason and we think in our own minds that we are better than other Christians that say that you're faithful in coming to church, and I hope you are. But if you're not careful and you look around and you see people who are here once a blue moon or something, they're not here very faithfully, you can very easily and subtly reason in your heart, you know, I'm so much more advanced than they are. Because I'm here all the time. I mean, you can count on me. When the doors are open, I'm at church. And you take something, your record of faithfulness, and you use it as a measuring rod for other Christians. And you feel superior, advanced, part of the elites. But that is nothing but pride. We often seek to measure our spiritual attainments in areas where we are strong and where others are weak. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. Let's say that you're naturally a very disciplined person, okay? You're a very disciplined person. You get up early. You go to bed at a good time. You're careful about what you eat. You're careful to exercise. And you're careful with your spiritual disciplines of reading the Word and praying and coming to church. I mean, you're just that kind of person. You're disciplined individuals. And then there are other people that you know, perhaps in your own family, perhaps friends, that are not wired that way. Things just happen to them. All right? And it's very easy for you to hold up your record of discipline where, I mean, you just never, ever miss your devotions, your quiet time. I mean, you read through the Bible every year, year after year after year after year. And you hold it up to somebody who may be a child of God, but they're just not very disciplined. And they look really bad compared to your record. And you feel so superior to them. But you know what? That pride, that judgmental spirit is just as repulsive to God as their laziness, if not more so. We must avoid comparing ourselves with others and thinking that somehow I must love God a whole lot more than they do. I think there must have been a message for the other disciples as well. Perhaps there were disciples around that little fire who were thinking, you know, I always thought Peter was a spiritual giant, but I never denied the Lord. And so I think this message to Peter may have gone both ways and may have been a corrective for them as well. Do you ever feel in your heart a tiny little bit of satisfaction when you hear of another believer who falls into deep sin? The fact of the matter is, we should not think that we are superior. We all have weak flesh. We all have a tendency to wander away, and we may do so in different ways. But our own spiritual life, when really analyzed from God's Word, should be enough to humble us and keep us from having that self-reliance and that sense of superiority. That very thought is an indication that we're not where we should be spiritually. Because if we really saw ourselves in the light of God's truth, we would not think that way or feel that way. But there's a second problem that the Lord exposes in His questioning of Peter, and that is Peter's love for Him. Notice that the Lord asks Peter three times if he loves Him. You see this in verses 15 through 17. The first time He says, "Lovest thou Me more than these?" And then He shortens that to just, "Lovest thou Me?" And then again in verse 17, "Lovest thou Me?" Now, many preachers make a big point of the fact that there are two different Greek words used for love in this conversation. I'm not going to get into a scholarly examination of this, but let me try to encapsulate a lot of information in a short time. So the word that the Lord uses is the verb form of the Greek word that you've all heard of before, agape love. Okay? And the word that Peter responds to in each case is this word phileo, which speaks of, sometimes people would say, of brotherly love. And that goes to the second question, but then in the third question, the Lord no longer uses the term agape, but He uses the word that Peter is using. And it is suggested that this is why the third time it says that Peter is grieved. Now, this is a possible view, and there's some wonderful people that I know and love and respect who hold this view, and it's probably the view that most preachers will espouse and really camp on when they preach on this passage. But the fact of the matter is that most Greek scholars reject this suggestion, and I think for good reasons. If you were to take a Greek concordance and look at the use of these two words in the Gospel of John, you would see that there is no distinction. It's not that one's a higher love and the other is a lesser love, because the Bible speaks of God's love using this supposed lesser term as well. He uses them interchangeably, just like when we are writing a paragraph. If you're using good style, you don't use the same term again and again. What do? You throw in synonyms. That is what John, I think, is doing here. And most scholars also believe that this original conversation would not have been in Greek. It would have been in Aramaic. And in the Aramaic language, there is not this distinction between the Greek words. I think what bothered Peter was the fact that the Lord asked the same question about his love for him three times. Now, it's important for me to let you know that just about every Bible scholar that I've ever read on this passage, I think, makes an important point, is that this threefold questioning of Peter was intended to reflect Peter's threefold denial of the Lord. It was to remind him of that. It was to remind Peter that he had failed in his love for Christ on three occasions just a short time before. And let's be real about this. If you have a spouse and your spouse were to ask you three times, "Do you love me?" in succession, one right after the other, it would probably upset you, because even as you're affirming your love for them, they keep asking the same question, which suggests what? They doubt it. And they're asking for evidence of it. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus does not contradict Peter's assertion that he loved him. He doesn't say here, "Peter, no, you don't love me, because if you really loved me, you would not have denied me." That's not what he says. The fact of the matter is, the Scripture teaches that all true born-again believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself would write in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love." If you're here this morning and you don't love the Lord, there's no affection in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know something. Whatever you may be, you're not a Christian. Because every Christian, by definition, loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that if someone does not love the Lord, they are cursed of God, because it is His only Son that He has provided. So every Christian, to some degree, loves the Lord. But just like all of us, he didn't love the Lord as much as he should have. This is the root of the reason why we fall, of why we deny the Lord in different ways, of why we drift into sin. It's because we don't love the Lord as we should. Do you remember when Jesus was asked what is the first and greatest commandment? He said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus said the night before his crucifixion in the upper room, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 that they had left their first love. You see, the reason why we drift away into sin is because our love for Christ is not what it should be. This is the root of all of our spiritual problems. We have generally set up some idol in its place. We have given our heart's affections and our trust into something else instead of the Lord's. And therefore we deny Him and fail Him. This is why our constant prayer must be that of the great hymn writer Elizabeth Payson Prentice, who said, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee. more love to thee, more love to thee. So the Lord here corrects Peter. But he goes beyond that. He also commissions Peter. And that is, he shows us how we can serve him again. I mentioned to you that this conversation was bittersweet. We've looked at the bitter part, the correcting part, the part that undoubtedly embarrassed Peter. And undoubtedly Peter there in the presence of his peers felt like he was dying 1,000 deaths. It was a painful experience, but it's something that he needed. And it was something that they needed as well. But now let's look at this renewed call to service. Earlier in this chapter, we read of the disciples fishing all night and catching nothing. And then the Lord gives them instruction and they have this enormous catch of fish. And as I was mentioning this story to you earlier, you may have said, you know, I've read that somewhere before. That's right. Way back several months ago, if you were here, we looked at Luke chapter 5. Would you turn with me there? I want you to notice the similarities between that event and this event, separated from each other by about 2 years. Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, please. It says, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were with in the other ships, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." I want you to understand that the Lord ordered the events of this day, that frustrating night of fishing, and now this incredible catch of fish, specifically for the point for them to say, you know, this has happened to us before. We call this sense sometimes deja vu. You know, I feel like I've lived through this before. And of course, the great parallel here is that on both occasions, the Lord caused Peter to serve him. Now back in Luke chapter 5, he calls him to be a fisher of men. And now he is going to call him specifically to be a pastor of the flock. Now I want you to notice, I want you to turn back with me, if you would please, to John 21. And I want you to notice how the Lord began this whole conversation. It says in verse 15 of John 21, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now notice he addresses him as Simon, son of Jonas. I think the Lord gave his full legal name here for a very specific reason. It was to remind Peter of when they first met. You don't need to turn here. But let me read for you in John chapter 1 and verse 42. It says, "And he brought him," that is Peter, "to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. So what I'm trying to say to you is, in the events of the catch of this fish, and in the way the Lord addresses Peter, he is reminding him of previous events and previous conversations that they have had. And in both of those cases, the Lord told Peter about God's will for his life. in their first encounter, I believe, when Peter was converted, he told him that he was going to be a rock. He was going to be a stone. He was going to be a leader. He was going to be a foundational figure in the building of the church. And then at that catch, he told him that he would no longer be catching fish, but he would be catching men. And all of those similarities with those two occasions were to remind Peter that he has been called to service. And so here, on the shore of Galilee, the Lord renews this call. The Lord is indicating in a variety of ways that He has not abandoned Peter. He has not rejected him. And His opinion of Peter and His plan for Peter has not changed at all. It is true that Peter has denied his Lord three times. He was proud and overconfident, and he loved himself more than he loved his master. But now Peter has humbly affirmed his love for Christ. He has repented of his sins, and the Lord has recalled him to service here on three occasions. And this is what we see in this passage. Again, it sounds somewhat redundant. He says to him again and again, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." I don't think I really need to bring this point out, but maybe I do. And please don't get the wrong impression here. When the Lord said, "Feed my sheep," He was not saying, "Peter, I want you to open up a soup kitchen and feed the homeless." I see this verse often used in that way, and we're certainly not against feeding the poor and the destitute. We've done that. Try to help people who are struggling with putting food on the table. We do that on a regular basis. But that's not what Jesus was saying here. He was calling him to be a preacher of the gospel where he would feed people spiritually. The sheep, the people of God. As I mentioned earlier in Luke 5, Peter was called to be a fisher of men, but now he is called to be a shepherd of the people of God. This does not mean that Peter was no longer to evangelize. He was, but in addition to that, he was to give himself to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And you know what? There's a sense in which Peter was able to be a better pastor because of the failure that he had experienced. It had humbled him. You see, if a minister of the gospel does not have sympathy with people who have fallen and who have failed, it will not be conducive to their spiritual recovery. You cannot be a faithful shepherd if you just reject people and cast them aside every time they fail and offer them no hope. Unfortunately, that has happened many times. But Peter's failure is going to enable him to have more sympathy with the multitude of people in years to come that he would deal with who in some way had denied their Lord. I mentioned this to you earlier, but one such man was named in Scripture, John Mark. John Mark came from a Christian home, and he was recruited by the Apostle Paul to go with Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But as the ministry got difficult and dangerous, he abandoned them and went home. And you may remember that this was what caused the dispute between Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 15. But at the end of Peter's first epistle, in chapter 5 and verse 13, he calls him Marcus, my son. Peter, it seems, knew John Mark very well. It's thought that he stayed at his home often in Jerusalem. But there was certainly something else that attracted the rugged fisherman to Mark, and that he understood what Mark felt when he abandoned the missions team and went back home and then recognized the enormity of his error. And I suspect he heard about the Apostle Paul and how angry and upset he was and how defiant he was about giving Mark a second chance. But it seems that Peter took him under his wing and he brought him back to a place of usefulness. Why was he so sympathetic to this young man? Because he knew exactly what it was like to be in that situation, because he had been there himself. Church history records that Mark got his information for his gospel from Peter. And you know how Mark portrays the Lord in his gospel? He portrays Jesus as the ultimate servant of the Lord's. And I think he got that emphasis from Peter, who learned from his failure, who learned from his discipleship with the Lord's, how to faithfully serve him, how to feed his sheep. It's interesting to note in this conversation in John chapter 21 that Peter is done boasting about his love for Christ and his faithfulness to Christ. He simply casts himself upon the Lord's infinite knowledge and says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And I think included in that was this confession, "Lord, you know I love you, but I don't love you the way I should. I do love you, but I don't love you as I ought." But to each one of these professions of love, the Lord says, "Feed my sheep." The point that Jesus was making is that your love for me should compel you to serve me by serving others, by loving them. You see, if you want to effectively serve the Lord, you must love the Lord. No other motive will really do. When missionaries go out to the field or people enter into the ministry, often they have a distorted perspective of what it's going to be like. And often they will fail, they will quit, they will return from the field because it was so much more challenging and difficulty than they ever could have imagined. And the only motive that will really keep you faithful in ministry is love for the Lord. And the fact of the matter is the only way that we can love and minister to people who are unloving and who are irritating is if the love of Christ is constraining us and compelling us. In fact, this is the only motive that God will accept for our service of Him. You all know the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. It begins this way, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." This is a powerful passage. It's saying that if we serve the Lord, if we minister to others, though we may have incredible gifts and talents, if what is driving us is not love for Christ, it counts for nothing. For nothing. And this is part of the message that God was giving to Peter, that it was love for him that must compel him. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room the night before he died? He says, "A new commandment I give unto you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then a few minutes later, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Christ commands us to love others. So let me ask you this morning, are you demonstrating your love for the Lord by loving others? Just as the Lord said to Peter, essentially, "If you love me, feed my sheep." the Lord would say to us, to our profession, hopefully the profession of every heart here, Lord, I want you to know I love you, not as much as I should, but I do love you. And then he would say to us, but what are you doing for my sheep? What are you doing for my people? Are you ministering to them? Now, God has not called us all to be pastors like he called Peter. But it is God's will for all of us that we serve one another by a spirit of love for him. This is God's will for your life. This is his calling upon you. The message of the world is live for self. Live for those closest to you. Construct a life that is pain-free, that is easy, that is comfortable, where you have all your needs met and where you're absolutely independent and never put in an awkward situation of ever asking God or anyone else for any help. Construct that kind of a life. But that's not the message of Christ. The message of Christ is that we would move beyond ourselves. We would extend his love to others. And that when we're weak and we're fallen, that we likewise have the body minister to us. I think this is a fault that some of the finest Christians I know possess. And that is, we are more than eager and happy to minister to others. But we have no desire to have anyone ever minister to us. Because that would be an admission that we actually have problems and weaknesses and flaws. And we don't want anybody to know that. But see, what the Lord wants from us is that transparency, that brokenness, where we minister to others and they minister to us. And that's what binds us together in the body of Christ. And the Lord uses even our failures and our shortcomings to draw us closer to him and to enable us to minister more effectively. I have a book in my library entitled Failure, the Back Door to Success. I've bought multiple copies and given them out to multiple people because so often we look at our failure and we say, that's it, I'm done. My life is over. I may go to heaven someday, but there's nothing that God would ever want to do through my life again because I failed so horribly. But that is not true. The Lord can use your failure, your sinful walking away from him for good. And I want you to note that the Lord does not just want to bring you back up to where you were before you fall. The Lord wants you to go beyond that. That's the way it was with Peter. It's not that the Lord finally, by his grace, brought him up so that Peter was now back where he was right before he fell as the leader of the 12. No, the Lord brought him beyond that. What we see in his epistles in 1st and 2nd Peter are the reflections of mature, humble disciple who has learned so much about following Christ. God's call to pastor should remind you of what he says in chapter 5 at the end of his first epistle. Let me read these verses. Peter writes, feed the flock of God. Where did he hear that from? He heard that from Jesus on the shore of Galilee that day. Which is among you, taking the oversight, therefore, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You see, Peter did become a wonderful pastor and shepherd of the flock. God brought him beyond just being the disciple, the leader of the 12, to he was apostle, a writer of scripture, and a great leader of the early church. So how do you know when you have really come back to God, when you have truly been fully restored? It is when you are back to serving the Lord. It is when you have come to the place where you are no longer relying on yourself and playing religious games, but you are honest and humble and broken and depending on God. And it's your love for Him that is motivating anything, everything. It is when you are doing what God has called you to do. It is when you are ministering to others with the humility and love of your Savior. You see, what Peter demonstrates for us in his later years is a reflection of the character of Christ, that humility, that love, that sympathy, that compassion. That's what the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to reflect Him, to reflect His love. And sometimes He has to allow us to fall and break us before we can get to that place. But it's His desire to restore us so that we might be a blessing to others. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that You would use these words for Your glory. Well, Father, You know the hearts of everyone here. You know those, Father, who have fallen from You, who have become self-focused, who perhaps are wallowing in self-pity and no longer ministering to others, who have gotten stuck, Father, in the process of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. I pray that You would use Your word to bring them out, to bring them back to a place of usefulness so that they can even go further in their Christian walk and demonstrate the love of Christ to others. Father, keep us humble. Keep us in love with Your blessed Son. And Father, for those who are here who are lost in their sins, I pray that You would show them the joy of salvation, that they might seek the Lord while He may be found. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.